Now, our preaching sermon, verse and sermon passage is in Revelation, and we're picking up again after a break in chapter 14 and verses 12 and 13. So, Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, I don't know if you, like I can, remember the day when it dawned on me that one day I would die, that death was a reality. And this is the subject that we have before us this morning, which may sound a dolorous one, but in the light of Jesus Christ, it is actually a glorious one. In the best days of the church, and especially among the Reformed churches, I know in Europe, pastors would sometimes preach to their congregations about dying and how to die as a Christian. And that is how I would like to approach these verses this morning. So what we have here in verses 12 and 13 is a kind of mini theology of the Christian dying and passing into the presence of his Lord or her Lord. So it's a very personal, it's a very realistic, a very honest passage. And it reminds us of the need for us, even when we're young, to be preparing for the day when we die. And I can certainly testify that as an older Christian now, in faith and in years, that death is a reality that is always before me and that I'm drawing nearer to every day. So there are three things here, I believe, that John is sharing with us. First of all, in verse 12, that we should prepare for death even while we're living, and that is in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And then in the first part of verse 13, we have the blessing of the Christians dying, the blessing that awaits us when we come to die. And that is in the words, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then thirdly and lastly, the remaining verse 13, what happens when that moment comes? What should we expect? And we have that in 13b. Indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works, their deeds, follow them. So let's dwell on these verses this morning and pray and try to learn and benefit from them and to be made wise with God's wisdom. And it's a word that he has written down specially for us to benefit from. So first of all, there's this preparation for dying. And you'll notice that it begins in verse 12 with a here and now. Here in this world, in this world we live through and live in, this is the place, this is the time to prepare for what is coming inevitably to every one of us, unless we're in that last generation when Jesus comes, and we won't see death then. We'll be transfigured directly. But for most of us, death is a reality, and it's coming towards us. And so John says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Now, why does he say that here? Well, we go back to verses 9 and 10, and we read there in verse 8 and 9, rather. Verse 8, another angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And then verse 9, and another angel, a third following, said, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." So John is here reminding us of the spiritual and the moral context or world in which we are actually placed. And we're living in Melbourne, we're actually living also in Babylon. And we don't need much to prove that. We every day encounter or hear of that. We're in the midst of Babylon, and in Babylon there are these two beasts, which I believe will become more and more real in the world as the day of Christ comes on. And that is the beast that intimidates us to surrender to its authority. And we see examples of that in, for example, the communist state particularly. And let's not think that communism is dead. It's coming again. And it's there in China to remind us, if nowhere else. But it's coming again. And that is the state threatening believers and killing them, if need be, intimidating them. And the second beast, you remember, is the sweet-speaking beast, like a lamb. It entices, and the world entices us. And that's the world we're living in, our post-Christian Western countries now. Our culture is a culture of enticement, to indulge our senses, to live for the moment, to forget about God, to believe the lie that death is the end of everything. And so let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. That culture of licentiousness and self-indulgence is the beast that we encounter here. So John is saying, how should Christians respond to this environment? And he sums it up in this word, endurance. Here is a call for endurance. The only way to survive as a Christian living in Babylon and with these beasts around us threatening and enticing is to persevere in the faith. And I prefer the translation perseverance here to endurance. And the word in the Greek can mean either, but there's something too passive, I think, about endurance. It suggests submitting to something in a more passive way because we've no option. But perseverance is active. It's the idea of the Christian fighting back and pushing back against the pressures of the Babylonian environment and the pressure and the ideologies of the beasts. So this is John's advice to us: prepare for the coming of the Lord, but prepare for your own death, which will be a judgment. And the way to prepare for that is to persevere, persist, commit to your Christian faith, and follow it through. Now, you might then ask, what is involved in perseverance? And that's a good question, because John tells us, and he says, who are these saints that persevere? Well, he says, describing them next, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, which is better translated as the message about Jesus. So what we have here is a beautiful balance between what in theology we tend to sum up as the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Now, we need both of them, and that's what John is reminding us here. If we just concentrate on the commandments of God, and there are some churches that tend to do that, some Christians that emphasize that in a one-sided way, the result from that is that we become hardline and authoritarian and even proud in our own self-righteousness. We point out the failures of others because we think that we are fulfilling God's law ourselves. Now, the opposite danger is that churches, and there are churches that want to emphasize the gospel as they understand it, and that too can be a one-sided emphasis, and the result from that is that people become careless, because God is love, and God is a God who forgives, and that's the great attraction of the Christian faith, the forgiveness of our sins. But we need to know what the things are that God forgives us for, and we can only learn that from the law. So what we need is, you've got two hands, you've got two ears, you've got two feet, and there are two aids, crutches, or tools, if you want, to help us persevere. And so we have to keep our eye on what God's revealed will is for us, how we are to live concretely, and how the Word of God speaks to me in my situation, to do what is right, to follow the road, the roadmap that God gives us in His Word through His commandments. And when I speak of the commandments, let's remember there are 12, not just 10. The 10 commandments which lay at the heart of the Old Covenant, but also the two love commandments that lie at the heart of Jesus' teaching, his ethical teaching. And that's picked up by Paul and the rest of the New Testament, the 12 commandments. And I wish I could talk more about them this morning because they interrelate as well. You need the letter of the law, the 10, and you need the spirit of the law and the love. But that's what we need to get through, to survive, to grow, to learn from our mistakes, and to do better, and to keep going, and to please God in doing that. And the gospel is the word of Jesus. It's the word about Jesus. So just as love lies at the heart of the law, so Jesus is the center of the gospel. And I don't mean just the historical Jesus, because there are millions of people who believe in the historical existence of Jesus, but what I'm talking about is the risen Jesus, the living Christ, the Christ we can know and believe in and hold communion with and walk with and pray to and rest in and love. Is that the Christ of the gospel that you hold and believe in? How well do you know Jesus Christ in person? Remember, he said that, I knock at the door, and I'm waiting for you to open that door, and what will happen? Well, I'll come into your life. I'll come into your life, and I will commune with you in friendship, in intimate friendship, in wonderful love and openness. And you will know me, and I will know you, and that forever. So here is the law and the gospel, and they're together. And I want to remind you of that lovely word in 1 John about the commandments of God, because we do tend to stand away from the commandments. They do seem to threaten us. But John tells us otherwise. In 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So as Christians, we've come to know the love of God that lies inside the commandments, and we've come to know the God of love who gives us the commandments and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no doubt this God is a great God, great in kindness and willingness for us to come to him. And he's given us his Son, and he wants us to know him and honor him and be saved through him every day we live and forevermore. So there is the law and the gospel to guide you. As one writer has put it this way, the law is embedded in the gospel, and the gospel contains the law. God's command is a gracious command, and his grace is a commanding grace. So how are you this morning with the law of God and with the gospel of God? Are you learning to use them both? Are you learning to find strength and light and wisdom and encouragement in them both? So as you read the scriptures, look out for both. That's how the Bible is made up. It's made up of law and gospel. And they're meant to strengthen and illumine one another for our help and our progress. So this is how we persevere. This is how we get through. However dark, confusing the world may become, or your own experience, maybe you're going through a dark valley of suffering and uncertainty or not knowing what is happening in your life. Or maybe you've lost someone beloved and dear to you. Well, we are called to persevere through the dark, shadowed valleys of life. And we do that. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Is that in Psalm 23 an allusion to the law and the gospel? So think on these things. The second thing that John goes on to tell us, and quite clearly, quite strongly, the blessing of dying as a Christian. Now, I think there is hardly a point where the secular mindset, the humanist mindset, the unbeliever's mindset differs from the Christian biblical mindset than the notion of death. Christian funerals, real Christian funerals, are usually quite uplifting. I'm sure you've experienced that. Because our Christian view of death is shaped for us by Jesus, who died and rose again. And in between, he ascended into heaven, or his spirit ascended into heaven. And he's the model for us in all of this. Whereas you're familiar, I'm sure, with the way non-Christians speak about death, they don't speak about it at all. Or they speak about it as the end of everything, nothing beyond death. Or they choose the way of euthanasia, which keeps coming up in our media, doesn't it? The easy way out, the final answer, because there's nothing beyond it. Or look out, too, for the inconsistency in the speech of non-believers. The hope, often with famous sports people, that though they're dead, they're continuing to enjoy the game they played on earth. That's a feeble hope that there might be something better beyond death. But John assures us here that it is those who die in the Lord who can be called blessed. So let me read you these words again. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, what does it mean to die in the Lord? What does it mean to be in the Lord? Well, this is not Paul. This is the book of Revelation. So we don't come across John's way of speaking of believing in Christ, believing in the Son of God and having eternal life. It's not presented in that way, but it is presented in the way that Revelation runs. And Revelation has this massive view of the world of evil, the evil one and his surrogates, the persecuting state and the enticing world. So for John in Revelation, being a believer is shown by turning your back on the beasts that entice and intimidate, and by coming out of Babylon, come out of them, come out of her, John says in chapter 18, come out of her, lest you be afflicted with her plagues and come under God's displeasure. So it's a little bit more negative. It's the things that you're refusing to believe in, the things you are refusing to commit to, and the refusing and the things, the way of life, the ethics that you refuse to be part of. And in that way, you show your true loyalty that you have chosen Jesus Christ, that over against the world, in its secularity and atheism, in its lawlessness and adulteries, you stand in Jesus Christ. You stand with him. You have taken up your cross because of him and with him. So that is what it means to be in the Lord. And now is the time, as we learned from the previous verse, now is the time to decide that. Don't put it off, I say to those of you who are younger here. Don't postpone that day or hour of commitment with all your heart and soul to Jesus Christ, but come to him now while you have a day of grace, while you have the opportunity, while you are in the company of true believers. Give thanks to God for that and do the right thing and choose Jesus Christ and never look back. So that is what will happen. You've lived for Jesus Christ. You've lived your life in fellowship with him, in love to him, and obedience and faithfulness. You've suffered for him. And when you come to die, you will be blessed. That is what John is telling us here. Now, there's one other wonderful note that he sounds. He says, blessed are those who die in the Lord and not out of Christ, still in their sins. But he says, from now on. And that's a wonderful addition that the voice from heaven added. So it could mean from now on, that is, since we're now in the Christian era. And again, that is how Paul would use it. But now, often Paul says, meaning the beginning of the Christian era, the gospel age, since Jesus came. Now, I don't think that is what John means here. He means that immediately. He means that those who die in the Lord are blessed immediately. And I've brought my shorter catechism along this morning to remind you. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So that is what you should expect as a faithful believer and servant of Christ in your lifetime. When you come to die, the Lord knows you, the Lord will recognize you, and he will bless you by ushering you immediately into his presence. So there's no soul sleep, as Christians sometimes have wondered, but immediately we pass into glory. So how come we have to die? Well, the death experience for the Christian is only, it's actually a sign to him, a reminder of the life he used to live or the person he used to be. Death for the Christian is only a sign, it's not a reality. The wages of sin is death. But for the Christian, that has been transformed, turned upside down. by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he lived and he died for us. And so death for the Christian is like a door. It's an open door. You remember in chapter 4, John is caught up in his vision, and he sees into heaven, and there's a door, and it's open, and he goes through it. It says, the voice says, come up higher. And that's a little picture of the death experience of every true believer, that we come into a door and it's open and we're invited in, and we pass immediately into the glorious presence of the Lord. Now, there are a number of... One of the sources I used this week was Richard Baxter's The Everlasting Rest. And there's so many wonderful ideas and commentary in that volume. And he gave some verses that support this idea in our verse of the Christian immediately passing into glory. So let me share with you one or two of these. He cites, for example, Jesus in his dying. He says, first of all, in Luke 14, he says, first of all, not Luke 14, Luke 23, he says, first of all, to the criminal next to him, you remember, today you will be with me in paradise. That can't mean anything else but that they will, when they die, breathe their last, they will immediately go into paradise in heaven. And also Jesus, when he dies, remember his prayer, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. So the spirit of the believer leaves the body and goes with Christ into the heavenly world. It's as simple as that. And then there is Paul, who tells us the same sorts of things. In 2 Corinthians 5, remember, he speaks for believers and he says, I'm groaning in this body because I'm away from the Lord. I would rather be away from the body and present with the Lord. And how is that going to happen? Well, when he dies, I'm absent from my body. We leave our bodies behind. They will be buried in the graves. But our spirit has meantime gone ahead of us, ahead of our body, to await the resurrection of our bodies in the last day. Or think of Paul writing to the Philippians, the well-known words, I would rather depart and be with Christ. And that speaks for itself. So here is a wonderful promise and a picture that we can grasp by faith and use for our own enjoyment and assurance and peace of mind. And it's Christ who has made that possible by becoming the sacrifice for our sins. I brought a little quote here also from John Piper in his book on the reasons Christ came. And he says at this point, the only thing that damns anybody is unforgiven sins. And he goes on to say, the devil's power to damn human beings lies not in himself, but in the sins that he inspires and the lies that he tells. And then he goes on to say, that is what Christ came to do, to take that weapon out of Satan's hand. To do this, Christ took our sins on himself and suffered for them. When that happened, they could be used no more by the devil to destroy us. Taunt us? Yes. Mock us? Yes. But damn us? No. Christ bore the curse in our place. Try as he will, Satan cannot destroy us. The wrath of God is removed. His mercy is our shield, and Satan cannot succeed against us. So the death of the Christian can be a peaceful transition. We almost see it sometimes on the face of the dying saint. There's a smile that appears often on the dying saint's face. So let's rejoice in this. This is a little message about death and dying. Will you notice that it's emphasized before the voice says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. there is write this. And aren't we glad that John the scribe obeyed that? He did write it. He's written it for us, not just for his own generation. And we understand this as God's desire that we should know these things, believe in them, and one day experience them for ourselves. Well, this brings us to the third and the final point, and that is what follows that moment of dying and giving up our spirit in death. And John listens to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit joins in. Remember, the Spirit is the great witness. John tells us that in his gospel. The Holy Spirit is there to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of the eternal life that we have in him now. And there are two things that are mentioned here. I can sum them up, I think, as rest. They rest from their labors, these saints who die in the Lord, and also rewards, and their works follow them, follow with them, actually, it says, follow with them. So they take their good works for Christ and in Christ with them into the heavenly world. So we'll look at these just to finish what happens immediately after death. Well, this is the first thing: we rest from our labors. And that rest is not just a physical rest, but it's above all a spiritual rest. We leave our sinful bodies behind, and we are made perfect in holiness, and we enjoy immediately the presence and the sight of Jesus Christ. And that itself is enough to set our souls, our conscience, at perfect rest. God's peace is like a river that flows through us and fills us with joy. So we rest. What do we rest from? Well, it's a rest from our labors. And I want you to think a moment how labor is mentioned, particularly in the New Testament. It appears a lot with Paul. He sums up his Christian service as labor, and he calls his colleagues in the ministry of the Word of God and mission fellow workers. But we can come closer to our text in the book of Revelation. You remember in chapter 2, 2 and 3, the writer to the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your endurance, your toil. So the church at Ephesus is a good model at this point of working hard, and that's what toil means. That's what work means, labor. It means energy, energizing. It means hard and long labor with a view to gaining something precious at the end or in the process. So all that goes into the picture of the life of the Christian. There is a work to do for Christ. There's a labor to engage in. We need endurance, as we saw earlier, to do this. And it's lifelong until we come to the moment of dying. We are serving Christ in this world by one means or another. So challenge yourself in the light of that. How strongly are you living your Christian life? How active is your Christian faith? Remember Paul's definition, faith works. Faith works. And the point in James, isn't it? It's works that show we are justified by faith. So are you a hard-working Christian? Are you seeking to do whatever you can, depending on the gifts and the opportunities and the circumstances that the Lord has given you, to serve him, to serve his people, to do good in the world, to point unbelievers to Christ, to pray, and every day to do some good for Christ's sake to someone or some organization. So this is the first thing that John speaks of here. The voice, the Spirit says, they rest from their labor. So the life of the glorified is a life of rest. And yet, as we read through the book of Revelation and towards the last chapters, which I hope we will come to one day in God's grace, that world is a world of joyful activity and of active praise and of endless service. We have to imagine, I think, the new world, the new heaven and earth, it's like going back to the first world and God commissioning Adam and Eve to do this and to do that and to cultivate the garden. And so the new heaven and earth, it's a world of endless activity, of wonderful service, of joyful praise, of eternal living for Christ and in his presence. The other thing, is the matter of rewards. And this is what he says, their works do follow them. So I was thinking about many people are flying these days, and we've all been in airplanes. There's only one thing you can take with you onto the plane, isn't there? It's the hand luggage. And it's a lightweight, but it's there, it's yours. And so this is like that. We take with us through death our own hand baggage, our own personal hand baggage into the heavenly kingdom. And that's the record of all our service for Christ, our suffering for Christ, our longing for Christ, our good works for Christ. And they're recorded in heaven anyway, but we take them with us. And we appear in glory, clothed in these. And that's the picture that we're given in chapter 19, where we read the second reading, where Revelation says of the church glorified, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So don't play down the good work that you have and are trying to do for Christ. Don't play it down. Don't think it's insignificant. Remember, Christ in the parable says to the righteous, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. See Christ in your fellow Christians, and because of Christ, serve them, love them, pray for them, support them, encourage them, and build up the church of Jesus Christ in that way. This is great grace. This is another example of being saved by grace, isn't it? Grace alone. Our works are not worth anything. Remember, Jesus said that too. Even when you've done everything, and who does everything for Christ? Even if you did it all, it's only what you should do. But then he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the one of the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. So this is grace. We're saved by grace from A to Z, from beginning to end. We're what we are by the grace of God and his mercy alone. And he bestows on our good works this dignity, this worth, and he rewards them. So don't play that down, but be active in good doing, starting with the household of faith. So as we come to an end of these verses, can I just remind you of the things we've learned here? Are you prepared for the day of your death, the moment of your death? It may come sooner than you expect. Are you prepared for it? Do you know how to prepare for it? By being up to date in your faith and works for Christ, in your love for him, keep it fresh every day, refresh it. And we do that through reading his word and looking for him and listening for him and praying, and be ready for that day and know what to expect. Know what to expect. Don't be caught out by the day of death. It's too late then to know Christ and to turn again. Do it now. And be ready for that day. And that day will be the happiest day that you have ever known. It will be the most joyful experience you've ever had. and it will open up the vast eternities of God's glorious kingdom through this blessed God, this glorious gospel. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the God of salvation, and you long for us to respond with all that we are to what you are and what you have shown and what you have given. Help us all, O Lord, here this morning to come right with you, to hear your word and to respond to it with willing hearts. And please open our lives and pour in the riches of Jesus Christ, that we may be transformed and useful in your service, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we travel. And we ask these prayers in his great name. Amen.